All right, good morning. It's good to be here with you today. Thank you for the pastoral appreciation. I appreciate your appreciation. Just to tell you, like at a surface level or at a... For me and Blake, I think one of the ways that we are most encouraged here... thank you so much for the gifts. Those are great. If I can get mine from Blake, he took mine. But what makes us most encouraged is when you show up and we worship together, right? So I don't want to take that as a chance to be overly direct in that, but it makes us happy when we're together. That's when we feel the most appreciated. This isn't about us, but seeing the family of God together is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So I hope you know that we're thankful for that. Thank you for spending the time and the effort and energy to appreciate us. We love you, and we're glad that you are here. So this morning, we're going to jump into a new series. I can tell you I'm pretty excited about it. We've been angling in at this for a while now. To give you a little insight or a little bit of a look behind the method to the madness, we have been in three topical series in a row. And that's not our norm. Like if you've been around for a while, we normally don't do one after another. But even though we have called these three different topical series, they actually have all working together to drive us in one unified direction. So they're not all just random things. They are one specific effort to push us in a direction. So to explain that a little bit, there's been the sense that God wants to drive us into deeper waters in our faith. And to un-Christianize that, it's really just that God wants to refine us, that we're at a place and he wants to take us to a brand new place spiritually, to walk us into a new depth of our faith. So as that sense kind of came about, we began all of this by tackling a series called Made For. This Made For series was the foundation level of all of this, really calling us to draw our intention or our minds to the fact that humanity was meant to walk in, be a part of, and pursue certain things in our lives. This is the foundation. You were made for a certain reason. There are certain things that as believers, we are made to be about, pursue, and walk in. That is the first step of these three series that go together. And then we just finished a four-part series called As For Me, and the best way to describe this is 4 weeks about intentionality, that we need to be intentional. If we were made for a purpose, then the question is, how in the world are we intentional to walk out this purpose that we believe that God has made us to walk into? So we're fighting the tension between legalism and pharisaical duty, but also realizing that though we don't want to be Pharisees, we still have work to do. There's intentionality that we need. There's focus that we need to have, and that we have to work towards things. We have to try for things to walk into the full depth of our faith. So we started with, you were made for a purpose, then hope for together. We would find this declaration together to walk intentionally towards that purpose together. And then after those steps, made for a purpose, walk towards that purpose together, where we're going now is to walk in all of those things. We're going to need to be a people of prayer. That's where we're going. A people who are serious about prayer, a people who will have to learn how to pray. Can I just say that? We got to learn how to pray a little bit. We'll have to understand it. We'll need to know how to perform it in the way that Jesus told us to, not because he gets mad every time you don't pray a certain way, but he did instruct us of a way to pray, and hopefully that'll be helpful to us as we learn that. So we will go about this third series by preaching through the Lord's Prayer. So even though this is topical, kind of exegetical, because we're going to go through that whole section of Scripture, but that's the method to the madness. What were we made to be? What is intentionality look like, and how do we learn to pray in order to walk in that intentionality? Because if we try and do it without prayer, it's not going to be good. So the Lord's Prayer is located in a section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're following, there's a section of Scripture called the Lord's Prayer inside of a larger section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon given by Jesus himself. It's found in the book of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. One of the synoptic gospels is where we find it. So Jesus teaches about prayer, to his disciples and many other people around in this sermon that he delivers. So a foundational thing that we just want to throw out there is as we begin to understand prayer, I want to let you know that prayer can be extremely confusing. It doesn't mean that we can't understand it, but it can be extremely confusing for us. And I think that that's even okay if we try and wrestle through that confusion. Let's explain. The disciples, the 12 disciples, they walk with Jesus. He kind of handpicked them, and he taught them what it was like to be a believer. These disciples who witnessed Jesus do many miracles while they were with him. The disciples would have seen Jesus heal people from their sicknesses. They saw some pretty crazy things like Jesus walking on water. That's not normative for you and I. They saw Jesus turn water into wine. That would have been cool to see. They saw him debate the Pharisees in some pretty high-tension scenarios. And they saw him teach the scriptures. The gamut of things that the disciples saw Jesus do was quite large. But despite all the things that they saw him do, we have to understand the one thing that seemed to confuse them the most was actually prayer. Right, when the disciples came up to Jesus, they're not going, okay, can you give me a step-by-step guide into the science of how you healed that guy? You don't see that in the Synoptic Gospels. You don't get a, Jesus, will you help me be a powerful and effective communicator like you? Will you teach me how to do the Jesus TED Talk? Will you teach me how to do that? You don't see that from them. The main thing the disciples really wanted from Jesus, besides salvation, is to learn how to pray. So much so that they even approached him one day. Imagine being the disciple that decided he would do that. These guys had been around, they'd seen all this stuff, and the disciples walk up and they're like, Lord, can you teach us how to pray? It's the one thing that confused them the most. Lord, we've seen you pray. We've seen other people pray pretty much all of our life. We've been immersed in prayer, and yet, despite being immersed in prayer, if we are honest, we don't really get it. We're at a loss. Will you help us? Now, I mention that because if those guys can have questions about prayer, the 12 disciples, right, the guys, if they can have questions, if they can struggle to understand it, even with Jesus by their side, then we can maybe have a little bit of freedom to explore some of our questions and not feel weird about it. We don't have to feel awkward or shameful, like we have to pretend that we know how to pray if it confuses us. If it confused them, it's okay if it confuses us. We shouldn't even feel surprised about it because Jesus lovingly tries to teach us, knowing that prayer could be something that is a little difficult for us to understand, right? So it's okay. Right? If you have questions, it's all right. You don't have to feel weird about that. The reality for many of us is a good deal of us have learned to pray through this. We've just watched people, right? Sure, we've witnessed countless times that people have prayed. We've maybe prayed at meals. We've seen it done. Maybe we've given it a whirl from time to time. But still, most of us, even though we've been around it quite a bit, we've never actually learned how to or been taught to pray. We've never known that Jesus told us there was a specific way to pray. And as we'll find out today, that might be surprising to you, there's actually a way to pray that's sinful, that God rejects, that we shouldn't be doing. So if this is the case, that you've been around prayer a lot of your life, but maybe haven't quite been taught what it is to pray, what realistically has probably happened for you is you've caught how to pray instead of being taught how to pray, right? You've heard other people around you pray, and you've done what we all do. You've just copied them. You heard them, something sound holy, something sounded like really, really Jesus-y, and you're like, I like that, okay. And you've just kind of implemented that into your routine. You saw other people do it, and you've kind of mixed and matched what you've seen other people do, and that's how you've learned how to pray. And can I say that that's not a bad thing? That's actually kind of what discipleship looks like. You walk with other people, see how they do things. It spurs you to be pressed forward into your faith. It's not bad that you've caught your method of prayer, but what we want to do is say that maybe let's try and reset and catch the method of prayer, not from the other people around you, but from Jesus instead. Let's look at it, because Jesus says, and this is how I want you to pray. Let's look at that. Let's try and understand it, and let's try and implement it together. So our hope in this series is to have our Savior teach us how to pray. And then just maybe we could feel excited and empowered to pray because some of our questions have just kind of been dealt with. We're like, oh, I get it a little bit more. If we don't understand something, we're a little hesitant to jump into it. So maybe we can clear a little bit of that, and maybe we could become a people who pray together more, who see its power and purpose more clearly as we begin going through this. So what we'll do is we'll read the entire Lord's Prayer together now, and then we'll dive into just the first couple of verses of it, and we'll read the whole thing each and every week and then just break apart a certain section. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15 is where the Lord's Prayer is located. Many of you maybe have only been used to looking at verse 9 through 13-ish, but we're going to do 5 through 15 and see what it is. So this is Jesus, remember, this is in a sermon he's giving. They've asked, how do we pray? Jesus begins in a sermon to address that. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's Prayer that we'll look into. As we angle in at this text to try and figure out what they mean, there's some beginning foundational elements that will probably be helpful to put in place for us. Jesus has already in the Sermon on the Mount, remember the Sermon on the Mount is what the Lord's Prayer is found in, Jesus has already in the Sermon on the Mount given what many call the moral demands of discipleship. And that sounds a little bit tricky, but what Jesus was starting to outline is this, that disciples ought to keep the law, but they also ought to do it for the right reasons and with the right heart when they do so. This is where he taught things like, okay, guys, you shouldn't just not murder people. You should not harbor anger in your heart either, right? It's a heart level, what's going on. It's not enough not to kill people. Don't envision killing them in your mind because that's a problem too. He's essentially changing the bar of morality. He's lifting it up to a place that people had never seen it before, saying it's not just what you do that matters. It is also why you do it and what's happening in your heart when you do it that's a really big deal. So Jesus is urging people, pay attention to the temperature of your heart, the inner workings of your heart in the things that you do. Pay attention to your motive. Pay attention to that, because that stuff's not irrelevant. We tend to think just whatever we do is important, and Jesus goes, well, whatever is happening in your heart is important as well. Now, in chapter 6, he'll begin to similarly describe the religious demands of discipleship, right? Moral demands, now religious demands. His point will be that true disciples will perform their religious duties from the heart. In religious duties in chapter 6, there's going to be giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. Be careful, he's saying, don't do your religious duties with twisted motives. Do not do them out of a sense of obligation or duty. Make sure you're doing them for the right reasons. And he begins to kind of address this in all of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. So another thing to keep in mind is he's moved from the moral demands to the religious demands. And now another thing to keep in mind is what is the intent of the Lord's Prayer? Countless churchgoers have recited the Lord's Prayer word for word over and over and over again, right? So they start with, right, Our Father in heaven. Like everybody stands up and everybody says it like their dog just died, and they all repeat it together over and over and over. And what they've done is they've mistaken what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says, pray like this, which means pray in this manner, use this form, keep this in mind. What they've done is they've traded it for pray exactly like this over and over and over every time you get together. The problem is the Lord's Prayer was never meant to be recited like this. It's not the intent. It's not sinful to repeat it out loud. It's just not what it's for. The Lord's Prayer is not the Christian equivalent of the Pledge of Allegiance that you just say out loud together and all the times that you get together. If you treat it like that, we will completely miss the point that Jesus is teaching us, this methodical and practical way to view our prayers. He's teaching us, hey, keep these things in mind as you approach the God of the universe. Don't recite it out loud without thinking about it. Keep these things in mind when you pray to God. So the intent of the Lord's Prayer is important. And then the last detail moving forward is how will we define what prayer is? I will purposefully not give you a well-crafted thesis statement this week about prayer. The reason why is we will naturally have a definition form as we keep going through the Lord's Prayer together, right? So here's kind of the thing underneath that. If you want a nice thesis definition, show up every week and then you'll have it. But the introductory idea is this: prayer's connection with God. That is what prayer is. And the connection with God is not primarily about asking for everything that you want. The connection with God is much greater than that, and it's much more powerful than that. Prayer has the power to mold your heart and mind. Prayer has the ability to change your perspective. Prayer has the ability to soften the hard parts of your personality. I need that. Prayer has the ability to harden the soft parts of your personality. Some of you need that. And yes, prayer also has the ability to bring about change in our circumstance. All of these things happen together in what is called prayer or communication with the Godhead. So here we go. With the question in hand, the disciples roll up, "Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. We've seen it. We've even done it. We don't get it. Will you teach us how to pray?" Jesus starts with this when they ask him, "Don't let this pass you by." The first thing that Jesus tries to start with or decides to start with is not "Our Father in heaven." The very first thing that Jesus starts with is principles to keep in mind when you pray. Do you get that? It's not the actual thing that we consider the prayer. He goes, before we even get to that part, here's some principles that you need to understand, because if you don't get these, your prayer is going to be off before you ever start. Here it is. Here's principles. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." What does this mean? This means before you worry about the words in your prayer, before you wonder if your form is right or if your focus is right, or as some of the questions we've had, if God gets mad at your prayer ADD that we all get, before you debate if you're asking for too much personal stuff in your prayer, before you balance the tension of God as a good father and God as a sovereign Lord of the entire earth, before any of that is a worry for you, make sure you're not being a hypocrite. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus then goes on to explain, hypocrites do this. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues or in public, pretty much anywhere that they can be seen by others. Truly, I say, they have received their reward. What's the reward? That they've been seen. So Jesus says, when you pray, you should do it in private, in secret. Now, we need to put this out there. This is not Jesus condemning public prayer. There's two forms of prayer. There's a public corporate, what we do together, and then there's this private type of prayer that should also happen as well. He's talking about this more personal side. If the essence of prayer is a private conversation with God, if that's true, then Jesus is showing us then that personal prayer, a quiet, secluded place, is the best place to function in that most regularly by yourself. In essence, hypocrites pray with one eye open, trying to see who's watching, who thinks I'm cool. That's how they pray. And Jesus says, make sure you're not doing that. Watch out for the tendency to want to be watched. Now, here's where things get tricky for us. Nobody thinks they're a Pharisee. Hypocrites don't actually think they're hypocrites most of the time. So all of our tendencies surrounding this text is when Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites, you're like, done, move on, nailed it. I got that one. But that's probably not the good prayer. Or the good thought. Some of you probably even think, you know, he's saying don't try and get watched praying in public. I don't pray ever, so I'm definitely good in that. There's still a heart level thing behind it that we need to look at. There's something deeper that he's telling us. Jesus is opening concept here was not preaching to the choir. Jesus wasn't trying to get the people around hearing him to go, yeah, that a boy, get him, Jesus. He was actually preaching to my heart, and he's preaching to your heart. We're going to have to take a little time to see if we can let what Jesus says penetrate into our hearts, or if we're just going to like, oh, that's not for me. And I can guarantee it is for you, and it is for me as well. So I'll ask you a couple questions. If you've been around, you know I like to do that. A couple questions to help examine your heart and mine. If you were honest, could any of these things be true for you? I'm just going to list out a couple. Ask yourself, do I pray more with others than I do alone? Do I pray more with others than I do alone? Am I more comfortable praying with others than I am alone? Do I pray lengthier prayers with others than I do alone? Do I find myself praying with more passion, zeal, gusto, and just volume with others than I ever would alone? Do I pray bigger, more intricate prayers as far as language goes with others than I do alone? And here's one that gets all of us to the heart. Do I find myself anxious before I pray with a group because I want my words to sound holy? You ever get anxious before it's your turn? You know, prayer circle, like, oh, it's coming. What am I going to say? If any of those are true for you, which they are for me, some of them at different times, then Jesus wants us to take heed of this and ask the question, why? Why do I do that? Why am I so prone to flip into prayer mode around other people, but I hate to do it by myself? Why do I use words that I would never use in a conversation when I'm praying with other people? Why do I do that? Because most likely there's an element of hypocrisy behind why we do those things. Before you get offended, let's define the word hypocrite together. In our day, hypocrite means something a good bit different than it did in Jesus' day. To be a hypocrite to us in modern day means something to the effect of a person who says one thing and then does the exact opposite. So when we keep that in mind, this highlights the idea of you are a liar on purpose for personal gain. That's what we would call a hypocrite. You lie on purpose, purposefully deceive to get personal gain. So the politician who promises to do X, Y, and Z to get elected, then after they get elected, they go, I never really intended to do that. I did the opposite. That is, we would all say, there you go. Wow, that was good. A hypocrite. So when we think of ourselves in that terms and we see that guy, a sense of righteous indignation pops up and we go, that ain't me. I wouldn't do that. That's never me. Don't you call me a hypocrite. We'll throw down. That's not who I am. But when Jesus says hypocrite, he's referring to something a little bit different. It's an actor. Literally an actor. That's what it meant. A person who wears a mask. I will put this mask on to pretend to be someone that I'm not for appearance sake. When I'm on the stage and acting in this play, I put a mask on to present an identity to you that actually isn't who I am. That is a biblical hypocrite. A hypocrite in this context is a person who would profess beliefs and thought processes or opinions that they don't actually hold to conceal what is actually going on in their heart. J.D. Greer says it well. A hypocrite is a person who projects externally something that is not going on internally. Do you hear that? You put this projection out externally. I want to show you this, but that's not actually what's going on here. That's a biblical hypocrite. It often happens when we're pretending to be more holy, farther along, or more put together than we really are. It's when we build facades. It's when we project. It's when we passively build an illusion of who we are, but then we just let it stand instead of telling you, like, man, I don't really do that. I mess up all the time. It's when we just let it be. That's hypocrisy. If that's true, that's pretending to be farther along, we're all prone to that. We all are prone. I mean, who doesn't want to look smart? Who doesn't want to look holy? Who doesn't want to put together? Who doesn't want to pray and then have someone come up to them afterwards and be like, that was a really nice prayer, and it it just touched my heart. Like, who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't mind praying with other people? And you know that little gut, like, that somebody gives when you pray that lets you know that like, you did something really good? Like, who doesn't want that? Jesus is saying, though, let me back up. When we want these things, what we're doing is we're really falling into the trap of affirmation. We want to be affirmed. We want people to think highly of us. We want to be appealing. We want to seem polished and more put together and not such an utter mess. And Jesus says, be careful of that. Prayer is not about you being affirmed by other human beings around you. Be careful of that. When you do that, you're walking into something really, really, really bad. Now still, follow me for a second. I hope that I can put this together in a way that makes sense. Still, the tendency towards hypocrisy can be even more subtle and accidental. One thing I noticed about myself years ago when I moved here to plant Redemption's Hill is we were helping out another church before we ever launched, and we do music for them, and I preach there sometimes, and we'd have these moments before service that we would get together and pray, and I kind of noticed something. I'm not sure even really when I noticed it, if it was in hindsight or when, but what I noticed is at times when my faith was a bit weaker, to put a better understanding about that, when I hadn't prayed all week, I'd find myself getting around other people and praying before service, and all of a sudden this extra little oomph I was giving in my prayer, right? I was putting a little bit more behind that prayer with other people, and what I was doing is I was overreacting. I was overcompensating. Since my prayers, let's be honest, were non-existent that week, I'd try and throw down some fire prayers on Sunday with my homies to try and make up for it. I was so far from God all week, all of a sudden I feel this like, oh, you're far from God, and I'm just like throwing down, trying to stir God and myself to bridge the gap of distance that I created all week long. What am I doing? I'm throwing a Hail Mary prayer to try and catch myself up all week. Didn't think of God much at all in the week, felt conviction over it. And so I threw a doozy down when I was with everyone else. Now, here's the subtlety and the hard part about our hypocrisy. In that moment when I did that, it had nothing to do with making the other people around me think I was better than I am. It had everything to do with me and God and me feeling a distance that I wanted to fix. But there's still an undeniable air of accidental hypocrisy about it in the moment that hurts my brothers and sisters. See, I was trying to make up for my prayerlessness during the week. And what am I doing? I'm creating a prayer scenario in the moment. I'm putting an external appearance in the moment that does not actually reflect who I was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That is hypocrisy. The proper action would have been to repent, go home, pray alone during the week. But I just doubled down and prayed louder and probably did the same thing the next week. Maybe it's just me, but do you have that propensity? You compensate, you overreact. Because if your prayer life with other people doesn't look like your prayer life at home, let me just lovingly say you do. You do. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "This portion of Scripture I sometimes think is one of the most searching and humbling in the entire realm of Scripture." Do you feel that way reading that beginning? Humbling, searching in the entire realm of Scripture, but we can read these verses in such a way as really to miss the entire point in teaching and certainly without coming under condemnation. The tendencies always when reading this is just to regard it as an exposure of the Pharisees, a person who obviously is calling attention to himself as the Pharisees did in the matter. We therefore regard it as just an exposure of this blatant hypocrisy without any relevance to ourselves. But that is to miss the entire point of the teaching here, which is the Lord's devastating exposure of the terrible effects of sin on the human soul, especially the sin of self and pride. This is what the teaching is about. How far has sin gone? See, sin, Jesus is showing us here, is something that follows us everywhere. Wrap your mind around this. Your sin will try and follow you into the presence of God in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones and something else he wrote said, I believe that sin would try, if possible, to enter the gates of heaven if it could. It will follow you everywhere if it were possible. Sin is not an action that you do on a bad day. Sin is the devastating default mode of your heart and mind. And that default mode will even attach itself to your piety. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount instructs us to not just watch our actions, but watch ever so closely our mind and our motives in the things that we do. Caveat, not in the notes. I apologize if this is bad. This is where some of you would be like, well, I don't have a good heart. I'm just going to quit. No, fix your heart. The point isn't to just stop doing things. The point is to ask Jesus to help you with the heart. So many people would do that. Well, I just don't have a good attitude about it, so I quit. That's not what he's going for here. Listen, prayer for the wrong reasons at best gets you absolutely nothing. Maybe you get the fickle approval of people for a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a month, a year, but that will fade and you'll be left with the sum total reward of nothing. All of your prayer to be seen will leave you with nothing. But hear this, more than likely, it's deeper than that. Prayer for the wrong reasons will actually drive you away from God. Let that sink in. That's not meant to be a shock value statement. Your prayer with the wrong heart and motives will actually drive you away from God. This is the truth that Jesus is trying to teach us. Now, I'd imagine that maybe you'd push back against that idea, thinking, oh, come on. Surely prayer, even if it doesn't have 100% right motives, is still prayer. And a little flawed prayer is surely better than no prayer. So, I mean, of course it's got to be good. Surely God would honor and just be happy for any form of prayer that we could give. Surely God wouldn't actually let this type of prayer distance us from him. But that mindset is not actually thinking of the gospel. See, the necessity is for the gospel to infiltrate every place that sin has, especially our hearts and our prayers. Let me try and explain. Why is it such a big deal that we not be hypocrites in our prayer? Why would Jesus pragmatically tell us to make sure that we're not pretending with our piety? Well, it's because of this. The gospel itself tells you, at a fundamental level, you don't have to pretend anymore. That's what the gospel does. You don't have to posture for people to think you're better than you are anymore. You don't have to posture or earn or work for holiness or righteousness anymore. You don't have to earn a spot amongst your peers in what they think about you. You don't have to pretend anymore. Because of Jesus, you can quit that rat race. You don't have to do it anymore. The gospel message is this: you and I are lost in our sin, and absolutely nothing we can do will change that. Matt Chandler says, because of this, the gospel outs all of us. We are needy sinners, all of us, ones that can't fix ourselves, and our hearts are bent towards sin on their own. This is why God sent Jesus, to be the perfect righteousness we needed. Here's the message: you can't be the perfect righteousness you need, so he sends Jesus to be it. God sent Jesus to tag in, to be our substitute, to be our perfection, to be the one who stands in our place, to be the one who represents us. So for all who would believe in Jesus for the problem of their sin, here's the beauty. You get Jesus. The beautiful Savior gives you a new name and a new identity. For every place that you fall short, Jesus stands in that gap for you. We go from being sinners and enemies of God to sons and daughters because of Jesus. We go from those who lack so much, who are found wanting, to those who need nothing because Jesus has supplied all our needs. Because the gospel says Jesus fills every gap that you have, you don't have to pretend that you fixed the gaps that you have anymore. Are you following me? Because I think that's probably pretty good news. When we practice our piety in a hypocritical way amongst others, we are acting out in real time a false gospel in the moment. We are acting like I don't already have all that I need in Jesus. And what I really, really need right now is for that person to like me, think better of me, or for me to build up this appearance to make me feel better about myself or to make me feel more put together. It's a false gospel you walk out and I walk out. In that moment, we're using a false type of prayer to try and get what we need instead of using prayer to go to the one who has already supplied all of our needs. You understand? That's backwards. You have no needs anymore spiritually. Go to the one who supplies all things. Jesus has given us everything in himself. For this reason, we don't need other people to think highly of us or to think higher of us than we actually are, and we can be more patient in our walk of faith because Jesus has given us everything. So what does this mean? When you feel like you are lacking, you ever feel not very forgiven? You ever feel not very righteous? You can hear the biblical truth, you're a son or daughter, and be like, well, I don't feel like a son or daughter right now. Do you ever feel not very lovable or worthwhile or meaningful or anything like that? When we do, we don't have to mask it by trying to put a facade on so that other people around us will think that we are better than we are, as if their thoughts establish some sort of real thing for us. What do we need to do? We only need to go to God in prayer and remind ourselves of who God is, what he has done. Ask him to share our burden so that he may show us again who he has made us to be through Christ. See, hypocritical prayers, posturing hypocritically when you pray, are prayers that are forgetful and feeble attempts at getting whatever we feel like we need in the moment. What does Jesus say? Come to me for that. You don't have to go through this madness. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to try and walk out this thing that's not really you. You don't have to act. The weight of acting is heavy. You don't have to do that anymore. Put down that madness. Go to your room. Shut your door and let's talk about it. And let me pour fresh grace into the wound that you have. Come to me. For this reason, hypocritical prayer will definitely drive you away from God because it drives you away from the gospel. It walks out in real time a narrative that is antithetical to the gospel that Jesus brings. Again, if any of that seems heavy, or maybe it's overly demanding, we have to remember Jesus is trying to free us from the prison that we live in. You know, that self-created prison of people-pleasing and affirmation-seeking that we all have going on in the back of our minds all the time. How do I look in this? How am I doing? What do they think? What am I projecting? Jesus goes, I'll open the door. You don't have to stay in that prison cell anymore. He's not a cruel savior by saying, get out of that cycle of trying to build yourself up. He's a good savior saying, come to me and let me build you up and remind you of who you really are in me. Let me remind you of the love and mercy that I give you. Again, think later in Matthew, come to me all who are weary. Come to me, heavy laden. Come to me, those who thirst with your anxiety and your fears and your worry and your tiredness. Come to me and see if you don't find some rest for your soul. That's not meant to be a message of harshness. It's meant to be a message of freedom. Come to me. Let me help you with that. We need to understand that hypocrites are not villains in this scenario. They're just people who are tragically looking for meaning in the wrong place. Can we say that you and I do that? Whether it's in your prayer and other things, we often look for meaning in the wrong places and places that we can't find it. And Jesus invites the people who do that, which are anyone who hears this text, which would be you and me, he invites us into a new way of finding peace and security. This is why he goes on to say, instead of being like the hypocrites, go into your room. This really just means be alone. And your Father in heaven will meet you there. As you go away, we'll dig into what this means later. But think about that later. If you go and pray alone, God meets you there. The you with all the stuff that you have going on, he's there. And in that secret place, you will receive your reward. This is Jesus speaking in to what I believe is you'll find the ability to be sustained. Go seek out your Savior in quiet and see if I don't pour myself into your soul. What it thirsts for, and even if what you think you need isn't what you really need, that is the place that he can actually remold what you think that you need as he meets you there in prayer. This is pretty much Jesus saying, test me. There's a couple things in the Bible that do that. Test me. Try it out. go get alone in prayer, do it regularly, and see if I don't pour a reward into you that you could have never imagined. See if you don't find peace and mercy and fresh grace for the wounds on your heart. Friends, this is where the fruit of the Spirit comes in too. Many have voiced this understanding, or some maybe are even quiet about it, that you lack this fruit of the Spirit. You wonder, why don't I have peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control? One side of it is there may be a big sin that you are just a sin that you're holding on to, that you want more than the fruit of the Spirit. That's a very realistic possibility. The other side is you may just never get alone with God for Him to pour those fruits into you. We have to understand prayer is not just asking God to give us the desires of our heart. Is it a calculated time for Him to heal, form, and reform our hearts anytime we'd go to Him? And then Jesus adds one more caveat to beginning principles of prayer. He says, okay, and when you pray, and this is probably heavy enough for some of us, when you pray, it's the expectation, not if, but when you pray, believers pray, and it's not meant to be a duty, it's meant to be delight as He pours into your spirit what it needs. When you pray, Jesus says, don't throw out empty phrases. You don't need to. Don't throw out empty phrases like the Gentiles do, who think they'll be heard by their many words. In Jesus' culture, it wasn't a lot different than ours in some ways. Atheistic prayer looked like this. Quiet, they don't pray. Agnostic prayer looks like just throw stuff up in the air, and this mindset goes, if someone's there, please hear me. Pagan prayer, and pagans are ones who worship all false gods, and they're just a mix and a myriad of gods, they would pray by mindlessly repeating phrases over and over and over, almost in this like weird trance state. They would mechanically be just flipping up words as fast as they could, one after the other. Now, the problem with this isn't the repetition. After all, Jesus in Luke 18 tells us, blessed are those who persistently come and pray, that God wants us to relate to Him as a Father who's loving and patient, so we can bring things to Him many times, and He's totally cool with that. The crux here is mindless repetition. One author I read defined it as the tongue that wags while the mind sleeps, that type of prayer. I don't know if you remember writing papers when they actually counted the words. Remember you needed 1,000 paper prayer, and then you look at the bottom of Microsoft Word, and it's like 940. Filler word time. Doesn't mean anything. It's not good. It's not helpful. This is what he's talking about. Don't pray like that. So these repetitious like ticks that you have, you know, the classic Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God, he goes, you don't need to do that. He's not angry, but just know, you just come talk. This repetitious banter doesn't do any good to anyone, and it forgets that God already knows what you need. You don't need to get your word count up just to make Him take you seriously. We can tend to believe that our prayers need to be more epic and profound and more powerful, and maybe think that they just need to be longer to get that, and that's not true. I think Jesus would tell us, if you believe that, I don't know whoever told you that your prayer needed to be like that for me to hear you. If prayer is how our hearts connect to God, the God who loves and redeems us, then we need to understand, just in real life, do you connect with other people by mindlessly word vomiting on them? No, you and I connect through true, regular, honest communication. That's how we connect. And that's precisely what Jesus invites you into in the Lord's Prayer. Just come and talk. Quit that weird stuff and just come talk. With that last section in mind, we have on Realm, that's our kind of online platform. If you're not on that, get on that. We've taken many questions over prayer, and here's kind of the goal. We'll answer some of the questions that you have about prayer in sermon. Some we'll probably put out something at the end of the series, whether it's an audio, podcast, or paper. We want to take serious all of your questions about prayer, but this makes me think of one of the questions that were brought up. Someone said, the Lord's Prayer seems pretty formal to me. So do I need to approach God in prayer with this type of formality? And in my day-to-day prayer where I'm just kind of praying while moving along, is that not cool? Do I need to kind of stop? And I take it to mean, do I need to be super rigid and cautious and religious about my prayer? And I'd say the Lord's Prayer helps give us certain topics and mindset and focuses to use. We'll understand these as we move through, but no, there's not a demanded formality from you in your prayer. What's really going to be helpful is there's going to be this hierarchy of areas. You'll actually see categories in the Lord's Prayer, and what you can start doing is filtering your petitions and your requests into those categories, and it can kind of be a syllabus to you. It kind of help you as it gives you topics to pray about that you've never thought of. It will most definitely show you if your prayers are too selfish by how you weight your categories in your prayer. If your only prayer is to get the desire of your heart, yes, your prayer is selfish, and the Lord's Prayer will help you with that. The Lord's Prayer will give us this reminder of our continual need for grace. The Lord's Prayer will remind us of the reality that God's plans are actually better than our plans, even if we don't think so in the moment. So we don't want to be so flippant in prayer that we disrespect God, but we also don't have to overly formalize kind of what's happening in our prayers to make him not ticked off at us. Again, remember, formalization isn't needed when our approach is to just reach up with hands wide open and go, Daddy, I need you, our Father in heaven. So you understand you can relate to him in that way. So no, you do not have to have these overly ritualistic, rigid prayers, or else your prayer falls to the ground. That's not what happens. Our God is loving, he's patient, and he's kind, and he's proven so by sending Jesus for us. So church, a caution to avoid pretending in prayer or even posturing. And here's the reality. If some of you maybe listen to some of those questions that we've given, the reality for some of us is probably you don't think that you've ever postured, and all of a sudden you answer some of those questions like, oh, I've postured in prayer. Jesus is saying, okay, here, let me speak to you about this. You don't have to do that anymore. Let me call you gently and steadily to myself. You can lay down your efforts of people-pleasing to come to Jesus, hearts open and hands open to him. What Jesus is showing is you can just come how you are. What a gift that is. The God of the universe will hear your prayers. The you that exists now, the you that did what it did this week, the God of the universe will hear that you when you go alone and pray to him. Even more so, he won't be annoyed by you. Can you feel that for what it is? The God of the universe wants you to come. He beckons you to come so he can pour into you mercy and grace. What a beautiful thing that is. Man, you guys can come back up. We're going to take communion again today in our time of worship. Just be honest, we're trying to work this in more. This is a means of grace that we're reminded and stirred of what Jesus has done. So we're going to be kind of intentional in this. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. This is the verse we normally read before communion. This is the scripture says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He said, I received communion. Jesus gave it to me, and now I'm giving it to you. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, hear this. That bread is saying this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Hear this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Who are you proclaiming it to? To yourself. Yes, we corporately proclaim it together, but as you come and you take and you take the bread and the cup, you are reminding your own heart of the reality of Jesus' salvation and mercy for you. Church, as we sing and worship, contemplate the words of the Lord's Prayer. But would you come to the table and hear that the same invitation in the gospel is the same invitation that you can kind of find at the table? Jesus invites us. to remember this as we come and take. So as you come up at any time during worship, we're going to play, I think, 4 songs today. You don't have to be a member to partake. All you have to do is have your faith be in Jesus for the problem of your sin. If you're thinking about that, I'd just say, just come up and take, and we'll pray about it. It's cool. But as you take the bread off and you dip it in the cup, practice this. Say it out loud to yourself. This is not one of those if you want. This is actually do it. Take the bread and say, this is the body of Christ for me before you take it. There's a powerful reminder. This is what he's done. This is who he is. This is how much he cares for me. And this is the blood of Christ for me. There wasn't some empty gift. There was a high price paid for you. And hear this. For those of us who go, oh man, been praying wrongly for a while. Or, oh man, haven't prayed in a long, long while. Here's what you need to understand. The bread and cup are for you as well. You don't have to come perfect to the table to take. The point of the table is reminding yourself, again, that the gospel says the perfect one has already stood in your place, and you take it, and it gives you the strength to move out as mercy is poured in. Again, God has supplied your needs and mine through Jesus, and he invites us to come to the table and remember that today. And then catch this, he invites you to be sustained by coming to speak to him during the week so you can be reminded of that and not just have to get your fix on Sundays. God loves you, and I pray that you will feel and see and experience that love at the table. And I pray that we would grow in our prayer today, that this week and the weeks coming would be marked of a time of just a difference in prayer, that maybe the duty would lower. We wouldn't feel a sense of obligation like I got to fit it in, but that we would just want to come to Jesus and see it as good and test him out and see that there are rewards in that. Will you stand and pray with me? Jesus, I thank you that you help us, that you're patient, that our confusion surrounding prayer isn't met with shunning from you, that you would say, okay, here's how you do it. So I pray that our hearts would be open to hear and listen and receive, that you would speak into it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us. You are a comforter. You teach us. You point to Jesus for us. I pray that you would do that in prayer, that we would not see prayer as an obligation or a tension or a hard or difficult mechanical thing, but just in small little ways that we'd be able to come to you and see that you are good. That maybe just a little bit of our anxieties and fears, that you just speak into those this week, that we'd find comfort and goodness as we come and find you more and more throughout our weeks, God. I pray that you would do that and that you would be faithful to honor your words and meet us there. Help us to be a people that pray. And then I pray that we would see the power of your prayer, not only in our own hearts, but in our city, God. Would you do that? Be glorified today. I pray at the table today that we would find a real, real form of peace, that you would pour your goodness into us, that we would have fresh grace and fresh mercy poured into our hearts today. You've done all that we need. We love you, God. Amen.